Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians, chapter 6, where we continue our last leg of our journey in this wonderful and marvelous book of Ephesians, where Paul expounds on the life of a believer. According to Paul, the Christian life is warfare. Warfare. It is a battle scene, and Paul wants that ingrained in our thinking, both yours and mine. It is not a battle scene to the naked eye, but a battle nonetheless. It is a spiritual warfare that calls for believers to be soldiers, strengthened in the Lord, to stand defensively against the onslaughts of the evil one. Speaking of the evil one, John writes in 1 John 5, verse 19, we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And he is hell-bent on destruction, as Peter warns in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so, my beloved, as soldiers in God's army, be ready to stand strong in spiritual warfare. And so with that, let us read from Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 12 through verse 17. Paul writes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With Paul, you have three exhortations that will help you to stand firm in warfare. With verses 10 through 13, the first exhortation is that of putting on the armor. Put on the armor. The second exhortation is to stand with the armor, verses 14 through 17. And lastly, pray for the deployment of the armor in verses 18 through 20. Put on the armor. As he says in verse 11, put on the full armor of God, stand with the armor, stand firm, therefore, he writes in verse 14. And then thirdly, the third exhortation, pray for the deployment of the armor. Pray at all times in the Spirit, he says in verse 18. First things first, though, put on the armor of God. Put on the armor of God. As we read in verse 11, put on the full armor of God. You might recall that we began with the what, if you will, to putting on the armor of God. What, how, and why? What, he says, be strong in the Lord. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How? Put on God's armor. Put on the full armor of God. Why? Stand against the devil's strategies. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The what, how, and why of putting on the armor of God. Paul has a purpose in mind so that you and I will be able to stand. You are not to be pushed around, but to firmly hold your position and stand. Stand against what, you might ask? Stand against the schemes of the devil, his tricks, his plots, his contrivances, stratagems. The point is that you as a Christian should know about Satan's tricks. One of his tricks is an unforgiving spirit. And this plays right into the devil's hands and gives him the leverage he needs to split a church apart, for instance. That is why you as a believer dare not be ignorant of Satan's schemes. Therefore, put on the full armor of God for the purpose of being able to stand firmly against the lying strategies of the devil. For he was always looking to catch believers unawares. The reminder to us is the following. What we are dealing with is supernatural, not physical. And my beloved, it is a struggle. It is a conflict. It is a fight. The good news is that we are not alone in this spiritual conflict, as we read in verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Thank God it says our struggle. You're not alone. And this is where we pick up from where we left off last Lord's Day. That we face conflict is not news to a believer. The Bible tells us that the Christian's conflict, the Christian's fight and struggle is also seen, for instance, between the flesh and the spirit. As we read in Galatians 5, 16 through 26, and verse 17, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. There is that struggle, that fight and conflict between the flesh and the spirit, as we read in Galatians 5. But there's also a conflict and fight and struggle between the Christian and the world, as we read in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 27. These words coming from our Lord. Verse 18 of John 15, "You are not of the world. I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you." The world hates you. There is a struggle. There is a fight and conflict between the Christian and the world, as our Lord states. And this is where we find ourselves this morning. There is also this conflict and fight and struggle between the believer and the evil spiritual powers, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, as we've just read from verse 10 through 17 of this last chapter of Ephesians. This last conflict cannot be separated from the other two, because evil powers will work through the world and the flesh. There is a tremendous amount of opposition that you and I face as believers in Christ, followers of Christ, as children of God. You face opposition against the devil, verse 11, and from rulers, powers, world forces, and spiritual wickedness, verse 12. But notice how clear Paul is about the nature of the warfare. Look at verse 12, if you will. Paul says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is a spiritual struggle that we face. It's not one that is easily seen. It is a struggle against," and there he writes, "rulers, powers, world forces, and spiritual forces of wickedness, all of which are in the heavenly places." Let's go through these so that you might understand them a little bit more. Again, these are all highlighting the same truth. They're all the same evil spiritual powers that be. They're not degrees of evil forces. They're not categories of different demons, if you will. They're all evil spiritual forces and powers to be. The first term that he uses is rulers. What about these rulers? Paul is highlighting the aspect that this is an authority figure. Some refer to them as angelic or transcendent powers. Paul reminds us back in chapter 1, verse 21, that Christ alone is above these angelic and evil powers. He writes back there, Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And aren't you grateful for that? That Christ is above all that. I mean, these are rulers that have some authority, but yet Christ is far above all that. He is far above all that. Not only rulers, but powers, exousia. Transcendent rulers and functionaries, powers of the spirit world, who have a supernatural power and play a particular role in controlling the destiny activities of human beings. Both rulers and powers refer to spiritual beings, or as one commentator labels them, cosmic or celestial potentates. There's more to come with these spiritual beings. Rulers, powers, and then he writes of world forces. These world forces. Literally, a power over the world. A power over the world. It could be used of a human ruler, or, in this case, of a supernatural being having power over the whole world. This is the only time it appears in the New Testament, but it is also found in the Orphic hymns of Satan, and even the Gnostic writings of the devil, and even in rabbinic writings of the angel of death. Their dominion is what is in focus here. Paul writes that they are world forces of this darkness, referring to the realm and the power of sin, the place where the God of light does not dwell. John testifies to this in 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There is no darkness at all. Yet these world forces, their domain is all about darkness. This is their realm. This is their home turf. This is their territory. And all of this is not meant to terrify you, but for you not to be ignorant of their terrifying power, of their influence, and the scope of their plans. Do not be ignorant about that. Don't kid yourself. For instance, in explaining his conversion to Herod Agrippa II, Paul solemnly testified back in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, that when Christ spoke to him on the Damascus road, he appointed him to open their eyes, that is the Gentiles' eyes, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. That they may turn from darkness to light. And from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, that is, in Christ. I've been set apart for this purpose, that they would be no longer in darkness, but brought into the marvelous light, that they would no longer be in the dominion of Satan, but in the dominion of God. To the Corinthians, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, highlighting verse 4, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You cannot be ignorant about the fact that there is a domain of darkness, the dominion of Satan, the God of this world, and how he chooses, how he actively is at work to blind men's eyes. Satan is the one behind these world forces, for it is he who is in direct conflict with Christ. It is he who is in direct conflict with believers. And Paul wants you to understand this by highlighting all these terms here. Lastly, he speaks of spiritual forces. Pertaining to the spiritual things of wickedness. This is not some separate group of cosmic rulers or cosmic powers. He uses a general term for all such powers to indicate what their neck of the woods is. It is that of wickedness. It is that of darkness. He's not trying to classify these evil spiritual powers, but to drive home the point that Satan has these forces at his disposal. In terms of defining their neck of the woods, Paul says they operate, they live, they work out of the heavenly places, both a heavenly and an earthly realm. What does Job teach us? Actually, if you look at the book of Job and the interaction that takes place between the interaction between God and Satan, we realize that God and Satan converse with one another in heaven. This conversation takes place in heaven. Job 1, 6 through 12. If you look at what takes place in Daniel, we read of a heavenly warfare between Gabriel and an evil angel, Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 through 20. This angel, this evil angel, was specially anointed with Persian power in an effort to thwart the work of God. What this tells us is that God engages, or better yet, what this tells us is that Satan engages in heavenly warfare to influence generations, to influence nations, all against God and His people. It takes place in heaven, and it takes place here on earth as well. In Ephesians, Paul describes the heavenlies as the place where God has raised and seated Christ after His death, and the place where believers are raised and seated with Christ. That is why you, as well, are in the heavenlies. It is a spiritual battle. The comforting thought is that they do not pose a threat to believers, but they are still potent evil powers roaming and dominion and dominating the world. Listen to what Spurgeon reminds us. He, Satan that is, watches over all souls that are under his power with incessant maliciousness. He goes about the camp like a sentinel, spying out every man who is likely to be a deserter from his army, prowling around, ready to devour someone, some deserter from God's army. This is why Paul's conclusion is so fitting. Look at verse 13. This is where he concludes it. Therefore, what are you to do? Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. Put on God's armor in order to be able to stand. Paul has just finished describing these cosmic evil powers and how they are pitted against believers, and how they possess supernatural power and strength. Yet Paul cannot help but give us this sober charge once again. If the enemy is this strong, if the enemy is this powerful, you have to take up the armor of God. In other words, you better put it on if Paul is this serious about it. He's repeating himself for a purpose. You better put it on. You cannot be ignorant. You cannot be indifferent. You've got to put it on and leave it on. And again, what Paul is talking about is a defensive stand, not one that's offensive, but one that is defensive. In other words, be the defensive driver, not the offensive one, right? Not the offensive kind. But look what Paul writes in verse 15. Actually, what he says there in verse 13. Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. The question that comes out, when is this evil day? When is this evil day? Turn back to chapter 5, verse 15. Look what Paul says there. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as what? But as what? Wise men, making the most of your time, because the days are what? The days are evil, he writes. Today is the evil day, right now. But you know what? When you wake up tomorrow morning, it will be an evil day as well. And the next day, from the moment the devil, the evil one, took residence in the world, these are evil days indeed. Yet he has become more active since the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world, his first advent. And believe me, he has not slowed down one bit. He has not slowed down. These evil days will continue until he is thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, according to Revelation 20:10. These are evil days indeed. At times these days will be hard. They will be so painful. They will be so dangerous. Nevertheless, you are to stand strong in the Lord. And remind yourself that He is our help. He is our shield, according to Psalm 115. And you can bank, you can trust in God to be just that, your help, your shield. Yet Paul's focus at the very end of verse 13 is, when the dust settles and the battle is over, that you would be among the few standing to the very end. Isn't that a question that really just makes me ponder over my life too? Will I be the one standing at the very end? Will I persevere to the very end? Will I continue to, in waging war against the evil powers, to stand firm in the Lord? The question then is, who are the ones that are still standing today? Who are the ones who are still standing strong in the Lord? They're being strengthened in the Lord. They stand strong, and you see them as spiritual giants. They are being faithful to the very end. Who are the ones who have persevered to the very end and have not given up, have not budged, have not deserted, but have remained faithful to the very end? Who are these people? Who are they? And where are they now? Well, you might be saying, well, I'm ready. I'm willing to stand to the very end. What should I do? What do I do? And that's where Paul tells us in verse 14, stand firm, therefore. I cannot stress how important this is for your life. Hold your ground, do not retreat, stand firm. Having discussed the armor of God in a general way, Paul will now give us the details concerning the various pieces of that armor that will help you to stand, to do just that against the assaults of the evil powers. What he's been telling us up to this point is put your game face on, and now he will tell you put your gear on. So what are these pieces of armor that I am to take up? I'm glad you ask. And just before we go into them, I just want to say that Paul is giving us a picture of what we are to do in a spiritual sense. These pieces of armor are but a picture of our spiritual duty to take up the full armor of God. And there are six of them. There are six main pieces to this armor. The first one is the girdle of truth. Second one is the breastplate of righteousness. The third one are feet shod with the gospel. The fourth one is the shield of faith. Fifth, the helmet of salvation. And sixth, the sword of the Spirit. We'll cover the first four this Lord's Day. Let's talk about the first one, the girdle of truth. This comes to us in the beginning of verse 14. Paul says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Having girded your loins with truth. Here, to gird is to bind something around the waist or that middle part of your body, whether with a girdle or a belt or an apron. Back then, it was the custom to wear long and loose garments. If you were around the house, there would be no need to have your garments or that tunic to be girded. But if you were doing something that required activity, you would need to gird it. Need it girded, if you will. Especially if you were going on a long journey, or you were in a hurry, or you had heavy work to do, you would have your garments, your tunic, your long robe girded. You would either take that outer garment, that robe, that tunic off, or you would tuck it around your waist. If you were a Roman soldier back in that day, you would have long skirts of a robe under that armor. Having loose articles of clothing was a potential hindrance and even a danger in hand-to-hand combat.
Especially before a battle, a soldier would carefully cinch up or tuck his tunic into the heavy leather belt that girded his loins to protect his thighs. He'd have greater mobility. Later, the verb came to speak of preparedness or alertness. For instance, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." Prepare your minds. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Prepare yourself. Concerning his second coming, Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 12, verse 35, "Be dressed in readiness," the same Greek verb, "and keep your lamps lit." Be dressed in readiness. If you're serious about the battle that you face every day and the opposition that you face every day, that spiritual battle that is there knocking at the door of your life, you have to be dressed in readiness. You have to be prepared. You will have to have your loins girded. But with what? With what? Look at verse 14 again. Having girded your loins with what? Tell me. With truth. Right. Aletheia. And basically refers to the content of that which is true. David, speaking of the Word of God, says in Psalm 19, verse 9, "The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. You can count on them. They are truthful." They are true. Won't lead you astray. The content of God's truth is absolutely essential for you and I as believers in this battle against the schemes of Satan. Without such knowledge of truth, you will be subject to what Paul says earlier in chapter 4, verse 14. "You will be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." I mean, how else are you going to fend yourself off against such deceitful scheming? It is with the truth of God. Well, isn't the sword of the Spirit the truth of God, the Word of God? Yes. Nonetheless, Paul is still speaking as to the truth, the content of truth, but not only just the content of truth that is found in God's Word, but he's also alluding to an attitude that you are to have of truthfulness, of seeking truth. God desires in the innermost being what? Truth. He wants truth in your heart. He wants truth in your attitude to be according to his word of total truthfulness. You are to have an attitude of readiness. And that readiness comes, that attitude comes when you dig into God's word and plant it deeply and have it rooted deeply in your hearts so that you know the schemes of the devil. You know what he is up to. You know his trickeries. You cannot be the same anymore. You cannot just be somehow watching the tube and just have things flood your mind and your heart without filtering all of that and seeing, "Ha, what a scheme." Yeah, right. No, I'm not to follow that. Oh, you'll be happy if you have sex before marriage. Look how happy they are. What a total lie. So the point is, don't allow anything that is not true to be in your heart. In fact, what Philippians tells us is whatever is true, this is what you ought to be thinking about. If it isn't true, then it has no place in your mind. It has no room in your heart. But what happens to us every week? Why do you need to be filled up again with God's word on a weekly basis? Because lies are coming in. And either you've preached to yourself and ejected those lies, or has somehow they have found some comfortable place in your mind and in your heart. You are to be immersed in truth. You are to be absorbed with it. And you have Psalm 119, verse 33 as your key verse. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Any lie, any schemes of the devil, we ask, Lord, that they would not have dominion over us, but that you would establish my footsteps in your word, that I would be obedient to you, and that I would know truth from the lie. How are you to be ready? How are you to be prepared for battle? You are to be prepared and ready for battle with the truth of God's word. And that is an attitude that you take on all the days of your life, that you will not stand for lies in your life. You will only stand for truth, and you will uphold the truth in your life. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. Look at verse 14. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul wrote of putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Here it is, the breastplate of righteousness. No Roman soldier would go into battle without his breastplate, a tough, sleeveless piece of armor that covered his full torso. It was often made of leather or heavy linen, onto which were sewn overlaps of slices of animal hooves or horns or pieces of metal. Some were made of large pieces of metal molded or hammered to conform to the body. The purpose of such a piece was obvious. It was to protect the heart, it was to protect the lungs, the intestines, every other vital organ. It was to protect all of that. And here, Paul is using it in a spiritual sense. It is to protect you, protect everything in the innermost being of a believer. And what is that innermost being of a believer? The heart. You see, in ancient Jewish thinking, the heart represented the mind and the will and the bowels. All of that were all considered the seat of emotions and feelings. You need protection. And you need to be protected. You need your heart to be protected. That innermost being, that inner man, needs to be protected. Why? You have to understand this about Satan. As Spurgeon writes, in some men's hearts, he dwells at ease, like a monarch in his pavilion. Their minds are his favorite mansions. He goes in and out as he pleases and makes himself comfortably at home. He counts the man's nature as his own inheritance and works his own evil pleasure in him. Alas, the deceived man yields his members as instruments of unrighteousness and is willingly held enthralled. All the man's faculties are the many chambers for Satan to dwell in, and his emotions are many fires and forges for Satan to work with. So you've got to protect that. How do you protect it? How do you protect yourself against Satan's schemes to pervert our affections, our morals, our loyalties, our goals, our commitments? How do you protect yourself? Put on the breastplate of righteousness. And it's not self-righteousness here that Paul is talking about. We don't want any of that. But wrap yourself in imputed righteousness, the perfect righteousness of God, that was applied to your account, that was applied to my account the moment I came to Christ, the moment I believed in His name and trusted Him as both God and Savior. And that righteousness of God, that imputed righteousness to your account, must be lived out in your life. It has to come out. You can't just be rejoicing and say, I've got imputed righteousness. I am acceptable to God. I am declared righteous. You have to live that life out before others. Paul is addressing a life lived in obedience to God's word. This is the practical outworking of imputed righteousness. It's got to come out. It can't be something that we believe in doctrine, but we don't put into practice in our lives. It has to come out. There's got to be some sameness, if you will, congruency between what you believe and how that is lived out in your life. How do you protect against all that Satan wants to do in your affections and in your heart and your emotions? Live out the truth of God in your life. Live out righteousness in your life. To put on the breastplate of righteousness is to live in daily and moment by moment obedience to the Heavenly Father. Just obey Him, follow Him, be committed to Him. And in doing that, you are protecting yourself against the schemes of the devil. This part of God's armor is all about holy living. We've read all about that and we've studied about that. You're not to walk as the Gentiles walk. You are to walk differently. You're not in the domain of darkness. You belong to the God of light. You're different. You're not callous. You have to live a different life. You did not learn Christ in this way. If you've learned Christ, if you've heard of Him, if you have been taught in Him, then you have to live differently. And put on the new self. Protect yourself with a breastplate of righteousness. The good thing is that God supplies the standard and the power for holy living. You supply your willingness to obey. God will help you in that effort. You simply yield your life to Him. And submit to Him. Here you may have Colossians 3:2 as your key verse. Set your mind on things above and not on the things that are on earth. And this is how you protect yourself from the schemes of Satan. Set your mind on things above and seek after those things. Live holy lives. Next, feet shod with the gospel. Look at verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I don't know if you realize this, but do you know about the things about shoes is that there are shoes for every conceivable type of activity? Shoes. I mean, all I have to look is in a woman's closet, and you see a plethora of shoes, right? Oh, no, it's not in just the girls' closets and the guys' closets, too. All right, but there are a plethora of shoes for every conceivable type of activity. You have shoes for every sport. You have a different shoe made for golfing, which is considered a sport. And you have shoes for running or for basketball, even. You even have shoes for everyday walking. These are my what? Shoes. My walking shoes. And you even have shoes for dancing, if you knew that too, right? You even have shoes for around the house. Shoes that just you use around the house. For every conceivable activity that you do, you have shoes for them. And whether you have a lot or a little, I bet you have more than just one pair. Here Paul says, shod your feet with the gospel, or else you will be destined to stumble, fall, and suffer many defeats. Put shoes on them feet, is what he's saying. The word translated as preparation in Greek is hetomasia, and it has the general meaning of readiness. Again, be ready, be on the alert, and putting some shoes on your feet is all about this. Paul said to Titus in Titus 3:1, remind them to be ready for every good deed. Be ready. This is what Christ expected from them, and this is what Christ expects from us with that same readiness. What kind of readiness is Paul talking about? The kind of readiness that has the gospel at the very center of it all. A Roman soldier was provided with a type of sandal. Essentially, you'd have a sole with straps which held firmly onto the foot of that soldier. The firmness of that hold prevented the soldier from slipping or from sliding. Here, the Apostle Paul uses the gospel of peace as that agent by which you are to stand firm in battle. With this gospel of peace, we stand in the confidence that we are now at peace with God and we are one with Him. That God is not our enemy anymore. He is not an enemy. He is our defender. And the gospel of peace tells us and reminds us that our standing before God is just that. We have access to the Father because of the Son. Now He is no longer an enemy to us. He is a defender. He is a friend. Romans 8:31 reminds us, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is what? Against us. It should be a comforting thought to know that God is not against us anymore. Right? Read back in Romans, when Paul had to say to the church at Rome, what did he say? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. The wrath of God is right now over their lives, over those who are ungodly, over those who are unrighteous. But yet, because you have been brought near to God, you are no longer under the wrath of God, you are under the blessings of God. And Paul tells us about those blessings in the first three chapters. And now, how are you to use them in the latter three? My feet are firmly planted in the strength of His might. In His gospel of peace, made it all possible for me to have this footing where I will not slip, I will not fall, I am secure, all because the gospel of peace is at the very center of my life. Next, you have the shield of faith. Look at verse 16 of chapter 6 of Ephesians. Not only shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, but in addition to all of that, what we've just covered, taking up the shield of faith. Taking up the shield of faith. Back then, there were two common shields, types of shields, if you will, that a Roman soldier would use. One was a rather small, round one that was used for hand-to-hand combat. The other was much larger. The smaller one was about 2 feet in diameter. The larger one was about 2.5 feet wide and 4.5 feet high. This second larger one is the one that Paul is referring to here in verse 16. He's speaking of the one that's much larger. It's a bit long, if you will. This longest shield was designed to protect the entire body of the soldier. And back then, you'd have soldiers that were much smaller than the average man today. So I would be considered average height back then. I may even have been considered a tall fella. back then. But God in His providence chose to give me birth in life in 1978, in this era, as opposed to back then. Why, I do not know, but I'm here now and I'm a short man here. But that's all right. God knows what He's doing. The shield was made of a solid piece of wood and was covered with metal or heavy oiled leather. The soldiers who carried these shields were in the front lines of battle and normally stood side by side with their shields together, forming a huge phalanx extending as long as a mile or more. A whole line. The archers would stand behind this protective wall of shields and shot their arrows as they advanced against the enemy. Anyone who stood or crouched behind such shields was protected from the barrage of enemy arrows and spears. And Paul calls it is a shield of what? It is a shield of faith that we hold on to. This is the protective piece of armor. And this protective piece of armor is your faith in God. For example, when John Patron was translating the Bible for a South Seas island tribe, he discovered that they had no word for the word trust, or they had no word for even the word faith. One day, a native who had been running hard came into this missionary's house, flopped himself in a larger chair and said, "It's good to rest my whole weight on this chair. It's good to rest my whole weight on this chair." And John Patton said, "That's it. I'll translate faith as resting one's whole weight on God. My whole weight is resting on God. That's how I'll translate trust. That's how I'll translate faith." The reality is, you have to put your whole weight on God. For Satan and his posse are out there bombarding you with all kinds of flaming arrows. These arrows come in the form of temptations towards immorality, towards hatred, towards envy, towards anger in your heart, towards covetousness, towards pride in you, doubt, fear, despair, distrust, every other sin that you can imagine. Those are the flaming arrows of the evil one. And all you're doing is you're protecting yourself against those flaming arrows with the very shield of faith. Do not be mistaken. Satan has an endless supply of flaming arrows. And they are all targeted at you. They are all targeted at me. He targeted Adam and Eve. He targeted Job. He targeted our Lord. And do not think for a moment that you stand aside from these individuals. You are walking around with a big bullseye on your back. These flaming arrows are aimed at you. Every temptation you can think of. The thing with temptation is that all temptations that lead to sin results from a failure to act in faith in God or in what He is. The moment that temptation becomes sin, what you are doing and what you are saying in that moment is you disbelieve God and who He is. He's not really real. He is really not there. 2 weeks, you'll be reading Psalm 139. You've searched me, you know me, You know me when I sit down. You know me when I rise up. You understand my thought from far away. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. There isn't a place that you can go and God is not there. Yet when we sin, when we choose to deliberately sin against God, we are acting out of a distrust in God, a lack of faith. And when you do not hold on to that shield, those temptations will be targeted at you and they will become sin in your life. That's why you have to guard, you have to fight for your faith. Contend for it. Because it's a battle scene that you're in. Faith then must be your shield. You may even have Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6 as your key verse. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. My beloved, you cannot be lulled into some false sense of security, thinking that the battle is over or it's really not that difficult. I can do it. I can do it on my own. I can live this Christian life on my own. Temptations, what are those? I'm good. I live in a Christian home. I go to a Christian church, right? I belong to God. And he's got you where he wants you. The evil one is real and has at his disposal hordes of demons to do his bidding, ready to tempt you, to disillusion you into disbelief in God. Create false thoughts about you and your standing with God. You're really not a Christian. Look at you. He wants to keep you from daily holy living by offering all things that are found in this world. Oh, isn't this pleasing? Look at it. Don't you want it? Don't you want to have it? It's yours for the taking. He uses the world as the attention getter of your soul. So what you must do is be on the alert. Be ready. Put on the armor of God and do not take it off for one bit. Stand ready to protect yourself from the onslaught of the evil one and his cohort. Stand firm, having put on these pieces of the armor of God. And I trust you will take this as a wake-up call to the kind of conflict that we're in as believers. And with that, that you will take seriously what Paul is saying for you to do, and that is to put on, stand firm, and lastly, he'll remind us to pray. To pray. Let us do that now. Father, we're grateful that you will give us such striking truth for us to be reminded of, that we are indeed in a fight, in a conflict, in a struggle, and we cannot be lulled into thinking that it's not there or it's not that bad. With the kind of description that you give, even regarding the evil powers, we understand that there is a terrifying power working in the heavenlies, of which we live and breathe. Yet you've taken us out of the world, and we belong to you. We are in your army, and you are our shield, you are our defender, and in you we place our trust. Help us to be reminded of this sober passage and to be comforted that you indeed will take us through to the very end. And if we persevere to the very end, Lord, it is by your own strength, it is by your own might that we have done so. Not in our own strength, not in our own might. You have brought it to pass. Help us to stand firm to the very end. Help us to rejoice that the battle is ours because you have already won it by the cross and rising on the third day. We long to see you. We long to see the day when this battle is over. No longer waging war against the flesh, no longer being hated by the world, no longer being targets to Satan and his cohort, but being in your presence for all eternity. So we do ask, Lord, that you would come quickly, and that you would come, yes, Lord, even now. These things we do praise for Christ in his glory and honor, in whose name we do pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride.